In this hour, I want us to really deal with, as those who shepherd God's people, whether you're a pastor and you are leading the corporate worship every week, or whether you lead in some other way, whether it's a home fellowship or a Sunday school class or some other context, that we're going to talk about this morning, really, I pray and hope will help you. Honestly, even if you're just a dad leading your family in worship, I think the things we're going to consider in this session will be helpful. I want us to begin by looking at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We believe in the regulative principle. That is, we believe that only those things God has explicitly prescribed in Scripture are appropriate for the corporate worship. Because of that, there are only seven elements that should make up corporate worship, and everything else is an addition, and according to the second commandment, can actually become idolatry. What are those things? Well, one of those things that should happen in the corporate worship is prayer, and Paul describes it here. You'll remember that he wrote this letter, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. In other words, the pastoral epistles, including 1 Timothy, are written to prescribe what ought to happen in the life of the church. So now, with that in mind, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And he goes on to defend that statement, the requirement to pray especially for those in leadership. And then come down to verse 8 where he finishes this paragraph. He says, therefore, in light of what I've just shared, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So he prescribes prayer must be a part of the corporate worship. That's the point of this text. When we think about prayer in the corporate worship, we have in our Bibles a book that has been given to us that is a collection of inspired prayers. Because of that, the book of Psalms ought to be at the very heart of the regular worship of God's people as we pray to our God. That's really where I want to focus this morning. R.C. Sproul wrote this about the importance of psalms in corporate worship. He said, it's been said by church historians that in those periods of Christian history where renewal, revival, and awakening took place and the church was at its strongest, that coincidental with those periods in church history, there was a strong focus on the psalms in the life of God's people, particularly in the worship of God's people. I fully embrace that, and for the last 22 years of my ministry here at Countryside, that's something I have done regularly and faithfully. So discussing this with you this morning is really a joy and a delight. So let's go back then in our minds to the book of Psalms. It's the longest book in our Bibles, the Old Testament book most often quoted in the New Testament. There are some 55 direct citations, nearly 150 additional clear allusions, and 200 other possible allusions. This book is part of a section of the Old Testament called poetry, along with Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. The title of the book of Psalms, in the Hebrew Bible, it's Tehillim, which means praises. But this book is also referred to in Psalm 72:20 as prayers, the prayers of David. So really it's a collection of praises and prayers. It's the first book of that third section of the Hebrew Bible we see referred to in the New Testament. the Ketuvim, which is the writings. And that was often used as shorthand for the entire third part of the Old Testament, as Christ used it in Luke 24:44. The title in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was made a couple of hundred years before Christ, the Septuagint was the translation most often used in the early church. In the Septuagint, the title is Psalmoi, which means songs to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. It's an anthology of 150 songs and prayers covering many different themes and situations. Again, just to remind you, there are a number of authors, more than eight different authors or groups of authors that are mentioned. David, we're told in the headings, wrote 74 of the Psalms. Solomon wrote two, Psalm 72 and 127. The descendants of Korah wrote 11 of the Psalms. Asaph wrote 12 Psalms. Heman the Ezrahite, just Psalm 88. Ethan the Ezrahite, Psalm 89. And Moses wrote one psalm, Psalm 90. 48 of the Psalms are anonymous. However, the New Testament attributes two of those that have no heading on them to David. Psalm 2 in Acts 4:25 and Psalm 110 in Matthew 22. So those are the authors of the psalm. Now, the reason I touch on that is because I want you to get an idea of the timeline of the psalms. The earliest psalm in the Psalter was written by Moses, that Psalm 90. That means it was written about 1,400 years before Christ. Most of the psalms, as we saw, were written by David. And so that means from when he was young, somewhere 1020 to maybe 1025, 1030 BC, to the end of, toward the end of his life, in the 970s BC. The kingdom was split when Solomon took over in 971 BC. So it's in that time frame. So most of the Psalms were written about 1,000 years before Christ, 74 of them. The latest Psalms, or the newest Psalms, we could say, in the Psalter, were written after the exile, about 500 BC, Psalm 126 and Psalm 137. So the important observation in that is that the Psalms were compiled over a 900-year period from the time of Moses in the 1400s BC to the time after the exile in the 500s. The organization of the psalm, as I think you probably know, there are five books that are clearly marked out within the Psalter. One major clue is that each of the groups ends with a doxology. This five-book division is ancient. We don't know exactly when it happened, but the same divisions occur in the Septuagint, which was written in the 3rd or 2nd century B.C., or translated in the 3rd or 2nd century B.C. A couple hundred years earlier, 1 Chronicles 16:35 quotes the doxology, which concludes Book 4. So we know these are very ancient. Here are the five books. The rabbis believe that each of them corresponded to one of the books in the Pentateuch, and you can see it here on the screen. So Book 1 is, Psalm 1 is an intro, really, to the Psalter, but Psalm 1 to 41 is Book 1. Book 2 is 42 to 72. Book 3, 73 to 89. Book 4, 90 to 106. And Book 5 is 107 to 150. Now, with that basic introduction to the Psalter, I want to discuss praying the Psalms as you lead those under your charge. And I'm going to assume in most of this that you're leading the corporate worship at some point. But again, what I say is appropriate for whoever you're leading, whoever's under your influence. So let's first of all consider the arguments for praying the Psalms in corporate worship. It is both the biblical pattern, and I will argue a biblical mandate, to use the Psalms in the corporate worship in our churches. I would argue that for several reasons. First of all, because of the purpose of the Psalms. God expects us to worship him according to his revealed patterns, not according to our own imagination. The basic message, as I've already alluded to, of the second commandment is not that we are not to worship other gods. That's the first commandment. The second commandment is that we are only to worship the true God in keeping with how he has revealed himself. And to fail to do that is to stray into idolatry. Human inventions always lead astray. That's why both the Westminster and the Baptist confessions say this: the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or any other way, listen to this, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Listen, we are surrounded by pragmatic churches with well-intentioned pastors. But the moment you start adding things to your worship that are not prescribed in the Scripture, you are straying into potential idolatry. And so we have to be so careful. It's not surprising that there is a book then in the Scripture, the book of Psalms, that provides us with patterns of worship. And this was recognized early on. Athanasius said this, one of the early church fathers, the Psalms have a unique place in the Bible because most of the Scripture speaks to us while the Psalms speak for us. Whatever your particular need or trouble, from this same book, you can select a form of words to fit it. Donald Whitney, in the book that you've received, says this: God gave the Psalms to us so that we would give the Psalms back to God. No other book of the Bible was inspired for that express purpose. As we pray the Psalms, therefore, we are returning to God words that he expressly inspired for us to speak and to sing to him. The Psalter was the prayer and praise book of the Second Temple period and later of the synagogues. This is clearly the purpose of the Psalms. John MacArthur in the MacArthur Study Bible puts it this way, speaking of the purpose of the Psalms: it gives us the proper praise and worship of God. Here's how I like to express it. The book of Psalms provides God's people with a divinely intended record and pattern of the worship of God in both prayer and praise. Now, look at that description. Each of those words is important to me. It is a divinely intended. In other words, God gave us the book of Psalms for this purpose, and it is a record because we're listening in on the saints of the past, but it also is a pattern for us to follow of the worship of God. And that worship includes both prayer and praise, both prayer and song. And so this is why it has been given to us. Terry Johnson and Ligon Duncan, in their excellent book, Give Praise to God, write this: the Psalms were provided to teach the people of God the language of devotion with which God is pleased. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called the Psalms the prayer book of the Bible. So the very purpose of the Psalms establishes a mandate for using its content in worship, in both individual worship and in corporate worship. Even as you read the Psalms, right, you discover there that they were written for and used in both of these worship contexts. There are intensely personal psalms that even when they're sung or even when they're prayed corporately, they respond to God in the first person singular. Other psalms were written to be offered by the corporate people of God, and you see the plural pronouns that make that clear. If the Psalms, then, are a divinely intended record and pattern of the worship of God in both prayer and praise, then we are mandated, if that's the purpose of the book, then we are mandated to use it for that purpose. A second reason to use the Psalms in worship is not only the purpose of the book of Psalms, but the examples of the New Testament. Let's start with Jesus, our Lord. Jesus often prayed the Psalms. We know that the Psalms were used for both prayer and singing in first century synagogues. From his youth and throughout his ministry, our Lord always attended the synagogue on the weekly Sabbath. And that means that this was a part of his life. This was a part of his regular worship. A crucial part of our Lord's ministry was in the synagogues. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee. This is his great Galilean ministry, some 18 months of his ministry, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. In John 18, 20, Jesus told Pilate, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together." And this was clearly Jesus' regular practice. In Luke 4, verse 44, he kept on preaching in the synagogues. I've recently made this point to our own congregation as we're studying through Matthew's gospel. You know, almost all of the sermons of Jesus that are recorded in the gospels are sermons he preached during the week in special places, you know, on the Mount of Beatitudes or from a boat on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. So we find, or in homes, we find most of the messages that are recorded from those venues. And if you're not careful, you can get the idea that's the only place Jesus taught. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus preached weekly in the Jewish synagogues. Now, that means if he was in the synagogues every week of his entire life, then he participated in the normal routine of synagogue worship. And ultimately that means that it was Jesus' consistent practice to sing and to pray the Psalms corporately, as happened in every Jewish synagogue. You also see it even just in his life separately. In the moment of his deepest trouble and agony, it was the Psalms that served as the channel for his prayers to the Father. Matthew 27, 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out after those 6 hours on the cross, after 3 hours of darkness, he cried out saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's the longest saying on the cross. And it was a prayer addressed to God in the words of Psalm 22:1. I think it's very possible that after he spoke those words out loud, as he had pulled himself up to gain a breath and then collapsed back onto the weight of his body and the wounds in his wrists and in his feet, I think Jesus likely continued praying the words of Psalm 22. At 3 p.m. that Friday, just before his death, our Lord again cried out in prayer to God using a psalm. Luke 23, 46, Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Those last words of Jesus are from Psalm 31, 5. Jesus knew the Psalms, and Jesus prayed the Psalms. He prayed them in corporate worship in the synagogue, and he prayed them in his own life as he offered himself in prayer to God. So this was his pattern. But we see the example of the New Testament not only in the life of Jesus, we also see the example of the New Testament in the life of New Testament believers who also prayed the Psalms. Look with me at Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 23. Acts 4:23, when the apostles had been released from custody, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you." Now, I want you to notice how many of the words in this prayer are all caps, meaning they're quotations from the Old Testament. Oh Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Notice that their prayer initially finds expression in two psalms, Psalm 146, 6, and Psalm 2, verses 1 to 2. And it is from the logic of those statements of the psalms that the rest of their prayer pours out. So the psalms not only were a part of their prayer, but those quotations from the psalms instructed their petitions. And by the way, notice in answer to their prayer, look at verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. God heard the words of their prayer in the words that were inspired for them to express their prayers. So the examples of the New Testament show that God's people have always used the Psalms as their prayers. A third argument for praying the Psalms in corporate worship is the commands in Scripture. Not only is it the pattern, it's commanded. We are commanded to sing the Psalms. Jesus, of course, set a pattern, as I've already mentioned, of singing the Psalms in his weekly synagogue worship. And you're reminded, I'm sure, of what happens after the Passover celebration in Matthew 26, verse 30, where after they had completed, before they went out, they sang psalms, the Hallel psalms that were part of the Passover celebration. But Jesus also commanded through his apostles that we would sing the psalms. You remember Ephesians 5, verse 19, Paul says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. He commanded the church, he commanded us to sing the psalms. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. By the way, let me just stop here and make a point that has struck me, and that is singing in the corporate worship has both a vertical focus and a horizontal focus. The vertical focus is worship and praise of God and expressing even prayer to God in song. But the horizontal focus is as we sing, we are teaching and admonishing one another in those great doctrinal truths. What better way to do that than through the Scripture that we pray and sing? Christ commanded that music based on the Psalms be a key part of the worship of the first century church. We're also commanded to pray the Psalms. Jesus in the early church set an example, as I've already shown you, of praying the Psalms, but Scripture goes beyond just providing a pattern and an example of praying the Psalms. The New Testament command, listen carefully, is a mandate. The New Testament command to sing the Psalms is also a command to pray the Psalms. Why would I say that? Because some of the Psalms are called prayers. So we're commanded to sing these psalms that are called prayers. So implied in that is the command to pray these psalms. Five psalms are identified in the title as a prayer. But Scripture itself refers to one of the five books of the Psalter as prayers. Psalm 72:20 says, the prayers of David the son of Jesse are ended. So their songs and their prayers. In fact, that's why Calvin taught that even the singing of the Psalms is prayer. In his commentary on the Psalter, Calvin was even more direct. He said this, "The design of the Holy Spirit was to deliver the church a common form of prayer." Gordon Wenham writes, "The Psalms are designed to be prayed." R.C. Sproul says, "In the Psalms, we have a collection of 150 prayers that were inspired originally by the Holy Spirit. If you want to know how God is pleased and honored in prayer, why not immerse yourself in the prayers that He Himself has inspired?" So there are the arguments for praying the Psalms in corporate worship. But I don't want to leave it there. I want to go on to the practice, secondly, the practice of praying the Psalms in corporate worship. How exactly, and again, when I say corporate worship, I'm assuming that most of us here lead the corporate worship and at one time or another. But if that's not true of you, this still applies to those under your influence, whether it's a class or your family, whatever it might be. How exactly should you and I go about including the Psalms as a significant part of our prayers in corporate worship? What I've done, what I want to walk you through, is to break down the practice or the process of praying the Psalms in corporate worship into five very practical steps. Five practical steps of the practice of praying the Psalms with others. You begin, the first step is to choose a psalm. How do you go about even deciding where to start? Well, you can choose on several bases. You could make choices related to the order of service. There are essentially two ways to include prayers based on the Psalms into your corporate worship. First of all, you can incorporate them throughout the service. It's really encouraging to begin the service praying a passage of Scripture. And why not pray a portion of the Psalms? Why not begin with, in your opening prayer, with something from Psalm 8:1, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Or Psalm 145:3, "Great are you, Lord, and highly to be praised, and your greatness is unsearchable." You can include portions of the Psalms before your sermon. I often find myself in the prayer before the sermon praying something like Psalm 119:18, "Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law." Portion of Psalm 19 that talks about the power of the Scripture. You can include a psalm at the end of your sermon. Psalm 86:5, "You, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in steadfast love to all who call upon you." There are other ways you can do that. But I want to focus not so much on incorporating the Psalms throughout the service, but I want to focus on instead including prayer including a prayer based on the Psalms as the primary Scripture reading of the service that would be accompanied then by pastoral prayer. Now, a couple of different approaches I've taken in this regard, and that is you might choose for, and I did this for probably a year or two, to do Psalms-only Scripture readings as your Scripture reading in the service. Others, and this is more what I do now, is I do the Psalms occasionally, but I'll insert other readings from other portions of Scripture as well. So, choosing then a psalm for the corporate worship, the main Scripture reading, and the pastoral prayer in the service. How do you go about choosing a psalm that you're going to use for that purpose? Well, there's several different ways that I would encourage you to consider, and I use all of these. Sometimes you might want to relate the psalm to the music theme of the service. There's almost always a theme that ties the music in the service together. At least in our case, that's true. Seth does that consistently and intentionally. Probably happens in your setting. And so I'll often choose a psalm that connects to the music theme of the morning. For example, if the music that morning is focused on the second coming, the return of Christ, I might choose a psalm that rehearses the fact that God is going to bring human history to an end and he's going to judge. Psalms like Psalm 96 or Psalm 98. And so I'm going to connect those two concepts together based on the theme of the music. Another thing that I often do is tie the psalm to the last musical number before the scripture reading. It's tied to the music theme overall, but it's explicitly tied to the number right before. Whether it's special music or a congregational song, it's always appropriate to tie the reading to what we have just sung together. You know, if you're doing something about the character of God, the name of God that is revealed in Exodus 34, then maybe you read Psalm 103, where that is rehearsed and occurs again, and kind of have David's commentary on what the divine name is and what it means. So you're looking for those points of connection. A third way to choose a psalm for the primary scripture reading and pastoral prayer is the theme of the sermon. If, as you're preaching through the text, you're looking at what your sermon's about and you're tying the scripture reading not to the music theme necessarily, but to what's coming in your sermon. You're tying it to whatever the main theme of the sermon is, you're going to choose a scripture reading and a psalm that reflects that. And of course, another practical way to choose a psalm is to connect it to special occasions. Obviously, to the normal holidays, I'll often choose a passage from the Psalter that's appropriate. For example, if it's the time around the death of Christ, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, if I don't read a resurrection account, I might read Psalm 22. If it's Mother's Day or Father's Day, I might read Psalm 127 or Psalm 128 that focus on family life and the goodness of God in the life of the family. So you're tying it in that way. Special occasions in the life of the church. Back in, I think it was 2010, when we dedicated the children's building, I read Psalm 78 about, you know, how the generations continue to declare the work of God to the next generation, and actually preach that morning on that passage. Sometimes your scripture reading will be driven by national or world events. You know, something incredible happens that week. You can't ignore that, and you want to acknowledge that. Maybe you're not going to do a sermon on that, but it's appropriate to read a passage that kind of calms people and reminds them God is on his throne, and, you know, he's still there, and he's not worried. He's not wringing his hands. So maybe you do Psalm 2. Maybe you do Psalm 33, where it talks about God's sovereignty over human history, that the counsel of the Lord stands forever and the plans of his heart from generation to generation. So you're always thinking about those sorts of things. This next weekend is July 4th. I'll read a passage. Now, I haven't decided it yet, but I'll read a passage that reminds us that God is sovereign over the nations. Might be a psalm. Might be Daniel 4, might be Acts 17, where Paul talks about, you know, God has established the boundaries of the nations. But I'm thinking on that special occasion. People are thinking about that. So what better to do than to drive their minds to what the scripture says about that circumstance and situation? You can also choose to simply work through the psalms consecutively, and in which case you just do the next consecutive psalm. That's another path that pastors and elders have taken in church history. Now, as far as the steps then, that's sort of the general direction you want to go in choosing a psalm. But what about specifically, how do you select a psalm, an individual psalm, for the primary scripture reading? Well, I think sometimes you can simply do that from your own knowledge and familiarity with the psalms. So for example, if the theme of the music is on creation, you might say, you know what, I'm going to do Psalm 104, where it talks about God's providence over and control over all of creation. And you just know that. It's just there in your mind. You immediately connect. You don't have to look anything up. And so that becomes easy. If it's creation, you think of Psalm 8, you know, the greatness of God displayed in the night sky and his condescension to man. Psalm 19, the first part of which talks about God's greatness displayed in the heavens and the sun. Psalm 29, Psalm 65, I mentioned Psalm 104, Psalm 139 is creation of human beings. So sometimes you can just pull it from your own knowledge. Other times, however, that's not quite as simple as that. And so what I'll do is if no psalm comes to mind that links where I want to link, is just do a simple word search using your Bible software. I have Logos primarily. I have Logos and Accordance. I use both of them for different reasons. But I'll do a quick search in Logos for the word I'm thinking, or a couple of the words I'm thinking of, and it'll pull up the psalms. Now, be careful when you do that, because sometimes you need to make sure the word is used the way you want to use it in that psalm. For example, if the music is focused on justification and you don't choose to do Psalm 32, you search for righteousness, and if you're not careful, you need to make sure that psalm is talking about not personal righteousness but imputed righteousness. So just be careful as you make that choice. But that can be a very helpful thing as you're looking to choose a psalm. So that's how to choose. So let's move on to the second step then, and that is prepare your prayer. Prepare your prayer. You say, wait a minute, Tom, prepare? Well, let me talk for a moment about the importance of preparation. Charles Spurgeon said, often the first things that comes into most of our minds when we think about prayer is, quote, mere froth, end quote. He's absolutely right. Willimon writes this: many of our pastoral prayers are a maze of poorly thought out, confusing cliches, hackneyed expressions, shallow constructions, and formalized impersonal ramblings. Ouch, that's not very flattering. American theologian W.G.T. Shedd said this: a pastor ought to study method in prayer and observe it. A prayer should have a plan as much as a sermon. Another theologian that I don't recommend everything about his life and ministry, but this is absolutely dead on. Dabney said, I deem that the minister is as much bound to prepare himself for praying in public as for preaching. To speak for God to men is a sacred and responsible task. To speak for men to God is not less responsible and is more solemn. The young minister should no more venture into the pulpit with an impromptu prayer than with an impromptu sermon. It's important to prepare. How do you prepare for your pastoral prayer in the corporate worship? Let's talk about the process of preparation. First of all, you need to read the psalm. You know, you can't go into the pulpit, read a passage of scripture that you yourself haven't read recently and are not immediately familiar with. So you need to read it. You maybe even have to read it multiple times if it's a psalm that's not as familiar to you. Secondly, study the meaning of the psalm. You know, I appreciate a lot about Don Whitney's book, Praying the Scripture, and I know that he doesn't want to go farther than what he has said, but let me just caution you, and I think if he were here, we would caution you. You don't have to know everything about the passage you're praying. You don't need to have committed 3 weeks of study to that psalm in order to read it and to pray it. But if you have the capacity, and you do, to basically understand the meaning of that passage, then you need to have that understanding, and you need to pray from that understanding. So how do you study the meaning of the psalm? Well, if it's a psalm that you've already preached, then look back through your preaching notes, because I love if you take good notes, and I hope you do, you can look back and see what you arrived at as far as its meaning. You can quickly get a survey of the meaning of that psalm. By the way, let me just hit the pause button and comment on that. You know, I write, when I go into the pulpit, I have I use this size note paper, and that's 6.5 by 9, and I take about 9 to 10 pages a sermon into the pulpit. I don't read my notes, but it's there. Writing it out does a couple of things. One, it helps me think it through very carefully and clearly in my own mind. It's there in my consciousness as I'm teaching. But in addition, it preserves all that study for the future. You know, for 20 years of my ministry here at Countryside, I preached twice, two different messages on Sunday. Number of times varied, depending on the number of services we had, but two different sermons every week. That meant I invested, as John MacArthur challenged us to do, I invested 30 hours a week for 20 years of my ministry preparing for those two sermons. Well, I have a good memory, but not a great memory. So if I don't write down what I learned and studied, a month, 2 months, a year later, I don't remember all of that. I remember the big picture. I got a lot of it, but all the detail is gone. That means I've lost all those hours. I can never recover them. And so I would just encourage you to think seriously about how you prepare, regardless of what you take into the pulpit. You need to somehow capture what you have learned and intend to teach from that passage so that you can look back on it a year, 2 years later and capture what you learned. So that's why for me, you know, if you preach through the psalm, then just look back at your preaching notes. If you haven't, if it's not a psalm you preached, then briefly familiarize yourself with its meaning. Man, if you're going to lead God's people in worship and you're going to use the inspired text to do so, it is best if you can pray in line with authorial intent, just like I hope you preach in line with authorial intent. And so you need to know something about it. Now, typically, you're not going to have the time to do a full study of that psalm. What I do and what I'd recommend to you as a bare minimum is this: familiarize yourself with its meaning by looking at some very basic resources. Just read through the notes in the MacArthur Study Bible on that psalm. Read through the notes in the ESV Study Bible, another helpful study Bible, although I don't like it as well as the MacArthur one. I am a little biased because I got to be involved in the project, but I still think it's better regardless if I were involved in the project. And then you have Derek Kidner's commentary on the Psalms, very concise, very insightful. So I will use those resources to get my mind into the meaning of that psalm. And then, after you've studied the meaning of the psalm, you simply prepare a prayer that reflects the meaning of the psalm. Now, how do you prepare a prayer? There are at least four ways to do this, and I consistently use all four of these approaches at different times. First, you can prepare by simply preparing a structure and flow only in your mind. In other words, you study the psalm, you capture it, and you go, okay, where do I want to lead God's people in praying this psalm? And you have that theme, you have that structure and that flow in your mind. A second way is to prepare a written outline of your prayer, or kind of bullet points, if you will. It's not everything that you intend to pray, it's just placeholders for sort of changes in topic, changes in flow. I've done that on many occasions. A third option, and I've done this many times, is write out the prayer in full, but follow the basic flow of your written prayer extemporaneously. In other words, don't take the written prayer into the pulpit. Write it out so you've really thought it through. You know where you want to go. And then just pray it from memory and sort of combining that memory with an extemporaneous expression as well. And a fourth way is to use the prayer you've written out. Take it with you into the pulpit and essentially go through that written prayer, but feel the freedom to vary your words as you pray. Now, let me give you a warning about this fourth one. Only do this if you can do it naturally. We've all heard some guys who read written prayers, and it's entirely different than their normal extemporaneous prayers. So if you can't do this well, don't do number four. You say, how do I know? Ask your wife. I'm serious. Ask your wife. Just say, honey, I need you to be honest with me. Is it natural when I do this? Does it come across naturally, or does it sound sort of oddly, you know, rehearsed? And if you have a wife like mine who will be honest with you, she'll tell you. And you can learn a lot. Don't do it again, right? So that's preparing a prayer that reflects the meaning of the psalm. Now, a third part, we've talked about selecting a psalm, choosing a psalm, talked about preparing. Now we come to the actual service. You're there in the pulpit, you've just come up, and you're going to read and explain the psalm. Let's first of all talk about the reading side of it. I would encourage you to look up the pronunciations and definitions of words you don't know. You know, occasionally we all get caught with a supporting passage that we didn't look up the pronunciation of some proper names, and we're standing there reading it going, uh-oh, I don't know how to pronounce this, so I'm just going to say it quickly and hope nobody notices. If that happens occasionally, okay, but it shouldn't happen often. We need to do the work to make sure that we know how to pronounce the word. We're supposedly those Christ has put in place to teach the people of God. We ought to be expert in this. A couple of resources that I would recommend to you for pronunciation guides. This one's great. It's a book called That's Easy for You to Say, Your Quick Guide to Pronouncing Bible Names. This is available in Logos, if you have Logos. And so if I'm going to be reading a passage and I'm not absolutely clear on the pronunciation of every name, I'm going to use this resource. Another good one is the HarperCollins Bible Pronunciation Guide. I have both of those. If you're going to get one, get the first one. That's easy for you to say, because you can actually, in Logos, hear a verbal pronunciation of it as well as see it articulated in a normal pronunciation guide. Of course, if you're not clear on a word, look it up. Have a good dictionary nearby. Look it up. You need to understand the passage. As you're reading, I would also say occasionally, not all the time, but occasionally substitute translations for poorly translated words in the version that you're using. I don't do this a lot because I don't want to undermine God's people's confidence in the copy of God's word they hold in their hands. But I'll do it, for example, with God's personal name. We use the NAS 95. I don't read the word Yahweh every time I come to it in our text, but I'll often do it for a point of emphasis if it's emphasized in that text. Another one that I don't personally like, this is just me, I'm not a big fan of the word loving kindness. It means something different today. It's part of the mindfulness movement, which is really just a pagan movement, as opposed to what it originally meant when it came over into English, I believe from Wycliffe, if I remember right. Maybe it wasn't Wycliffe, maybe it was Tyndale. One of them brought us the word loving kindness. And at the time, there was some help there, but I don't see it that way today. So when I read the word chesed, the Hebrew word, translated loving kindness, I read steadfast love instead, which I think better captures it. That's me personally. I don't like, for example, Psalm 147:8, praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps. In our context, particularly with the younger generation, sea monsters mean something different than great sea creatures, right? And so I'll read it great sea creatures because they're not monsters in the sort of young way of understanding monsters. So occasionally you may make a variation. I also would encourage you to ask the congregation to stand for the formal reading of Scripture. That's simply following the pattern of Ezra in Nehemiah 8. You can read that passage, and we do so much of what's there, right? We have platforms. Why do we have platforms? Well, there's a practical side, and that's so people can see better, but there's also a very theological reasons we have platforms. It reminds the people of God that God is speaking through those he has gifted and called to his people. We have pulpits like they had. They had a wooden pulpit on which they put the law of God and they read it. That was the center of their worship. It's the center of our worship. We don't have plant stands over on the side. At least I hope you don't have a plant stand over on the side. Hope you have a pulpit, because that's from Ezra's time. That's the way God's people have done it. So I would encourage you to consider that. Now, explaining. As you're reading, is there a reason to explain? Yes, of course. In fact, if I remember right, Matthew Henry's commentaries are not his expositions of, that is, his sermons. They are his comments from the reading of God's word. So there's certainly a place for that. How much you include is obviously up to you, the length of your service and other things. But I think if you do make comments, I personally don't think at this point it's a time to make a sermon. I think it's a brief explanation of the text. Usually it fits best before the reading, but on occasion I've made comments after the reading and before the prayer. Now in your prayer itself, let's come to pray the psalm. You've read it, and you say, let's pray together. How do you pray the psalm? In your prayer, you want to obviously touch on the meaning and theme of the psalm. You're going to pray in keeping with authorial intent. You may touch on the structure of the psalm. I don't mean give an outline, but it's clear that there are these sections in the psalm, and your prayer is going to follow those sections. You're going to use the language and vocabulary of the psalm, and you're also normally going to include an appropriate bridge to the New Testament gospel, because the Psalter ultimately, and its truths, we can pray those things, we can praise God in that way because of the work of the Messiah, whom we meet, by the way, in Psalm 2 and throughout the Psalter. So that's very appropriate. Now, not only are you praying on behalf of your people, which is what you're doing when you're leading in prayer in the service, but you're also providing a pattern on how to pray the scripture. So in other words, if you do this right, not only is it a great way to lead your people to the throne of God in prayer, but you're helping them understand how to pray the scripture back to God themselves individually. Now, Lance mentioned that the little book, The God Who Hears, I need to say that it was never my idea to publish my own prayers, all right? That was my wife's idea, and she talked to Lance, and Lance thought, and it kind of came to fruition. But I do think it's important that we understand how to pray the scripture in the ways I've been talking about. So let me just give you a couple of examples. I don't have but a moment or two, but look back, for example, let's do Psalm 73. Psalm 73. You know Psalm 73. The psalmist is struggling with the prosperity of the wicked. His feet almost slip until he goes into the sanctuary and he remembers the ultimate destiny of the wicked. Okay, so I'm going to assume you're familiar enough with the psalm. Let me read to you the prayer that I wrote, and in this case, took this prayer with me into the pulpit and prayed it largely from what I wrote, feeling the freedom to change and ad lib and along the way as I went. But here's the prayer I wrote. If we're honest before you, our Father, there are times when we find ourselves tempted like the psalmist. We look around us and we see the prosperity of those who are rich and powerful in our world, and yet those people are wicked and arrogant. They don't seem to face the same troubles that we do. They have whatever their hearts desire. They boast about their success as if they achieved it and as though it wasn't a gift from your hand. And even while they despise and mock you, it seems like their power and their influence grows and their wealth increases. Lord, we confess with the psalmist that we too are sometimes tempted to respond, certainly in vain we have kept our hearts pure and washed our hands in innocence. For we've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. But then, Father, we come into your presence, and you remind us of their end. You put them in slippery places, and you'll destroy them in a moment. They will forever endure your wrath and justice. At the same time, Father, you remind us of the incredible wealth that's ours. Whom have we in heaven but you? Give us yourself. And there's nothing else we want. You've promised to be continually with us, to guide us in this life, just as surely as if you held our right hand. You've promised to be the strength of our hearts when we're weak and we stumble. You've promised to be our refuge, our place of safety in trouble. And after this brief life is over, to receive us to glory. where you plan to lavish us with grace forever. Oh God, forgive us for envying the temporary and fading prosperity of the wicked. Forgive us for doubting your ability to reward your children with the true riches. Forgive us for questioning your wisdom in taking us through difficulty. And Father, forgive us most of all for having you and wanting anything else. You are our portion forever. You're all we want. We are so deeply grateful that you are our God and we are your people. Thank you for making that new covenant promise possible through the perfect life, the substitutionary death, and the resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. So there's an example. You can see in that prayer how it connects very clearly to the psalm, using the language and wording of the psalm, but trying to make it personal to those that I'm leading in prayer as we think about our own circumstances and lives. I'll give you one other example. Look at Psalm 96. Psalm 96, and of course Psalm 98 is very similar. And so let me just walk through this prayer as well. Our hearts are heavy every day, Father, when we see how so many around us treat you. They refuse to acknowledge you as God. They refuse to give you thanks for the blessings that you shower them with. They ignore your demands. They treat your word as if it were the words of men. They refuse to acknowledge you as creator. Instead, they look at the incredible universe you've made and that everywhere proclaims your glory, and they attribute it all to chance. Our hearts are grieved, Father, when instead of giving you the worship your name deserves, men use your name only to curse others and to establish their own personal glory. But we bless you and we praise you, O God, that your day is coming. The day when your great Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns to this world he made, and with a mighty arm, in the sight of all the nations, he'll defeat his enemies and he'll save those who love and fear him. He'll establish his throne and reign as king over all the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Oh Lord, we take hope and comfort in the knowledge that your Son will return to this world, and that he will crush the rebellion that Satan has led against you, and he will sit on your throne as the great judge of all the earth. Father, we look forward to that day, but forgive us for being enamored with this great world system that you will one day destroy. Enable us to set our affections on things above, from where Christ, who is our life, will be revealed. Help us to live as children of the King, always aware that how we think and how we live affects your reputation, reflects on you, our Father. And help us, in light of that coming day, to be diligent to warn our neighbors and our friends and our co-workers and our families that the great day of your wrath is coming. And they need to repent and embrace your Son as Lord, or they will have to face him as their judge. May we who know you live in hope of that day. May we pray with all our hearts, your kingdom come. And with the Apostle John, we add, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So again, another example, just to show you it pours out of and flows through the meaning of the psalm. That's really all I have time for, those illustrations, but I hope you get the idea from that. Now, the last thing I would say is record, this would be step five, record the psalms that you've used. Keep a list of when you've used a psalm or a passage for your scripture reading, and keep a list when you use a specific written prayer. In both cases, this protects you from too much repetition. You know, we tend to gravitate to our favorite passages of Scripture, and if you're not careful, you're reading the same one a number of times a year instead of covering other passages. Some resources, you'll see some books about corporate worship. These will be available to you after the fact. There are also some books of prayers I recommend. I would especially say Method for Prayer by Matthew Henry and Valley of Vision. collection of Puritan prayers. I use those all the time. The first one is available, Method of Prayer is available online for free. You can download it as a PDF. And then finally, some tools for praying the Psalms. I already mentioned these, the Kidner Commentary Series, the MacArthur Study Bible, and the ESV Study Bible. I would just end by saying, men, the book of Psalms is a divinely intended record and pattern of the worship of God in prayer and praise. We have both the pattern and the mandate of our Lord to use them, both in individual worship and in our corporate worship. May we be faithful to follow his pattern and to follow his command. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you that you have given us a book of inspired songs and prayers. And help us who lead your people to make these great truths, these truths about you, the foundation for our individual worship and as a regular pattern of our corporate worship as well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.